We're in John 14, and we're going to be talking about the way, the truth, and the light. Too loud? Okay. Is it too loud now? Is that better? Okay, good. All right, let me ask you a question. What provides comfort for you physically? Is it maybe at the end of the day a hot bath? Maybe a dip in the pool in the summertime? What are some examples that it provides comfort to you? What things provide comfort to you physically?
Cornbread, spinach, and black-eyed peas.
Cornbread, spinach, and black-eyed peas. This guy is from Tennessee. Chocolate. Yep, D?
Massage.
A massage. What else? Paul?
Coffee.
I should have known that. I should have known. Paul's a coffee connoisseur. Yeah.
Air conditioning.
Yeah, I had a good friend that said he would never go camping because God gave him the intelligence to make enough money to have air conditioning. Yeah. Well, let me ask you another question. What provides comfort for you emotionally? What calms your heart? What gives you peace of mind about your life? It maybe vacation away from the workplace. Maybe it's fishing where you just kind of get lost in the sport of fishing. Maybe it's reading. Maybe it's praying. Maybe it's being with certain people in your life, like your spouse or your family. What is it for you? Give me some examples of what comforts your heart. Don't everybody speak at once.
Being outside.
Being outside. Seeing God's creation. What else? The Psalms. What else? Anything else?
Ocean. Being near the ocean.
Being near the ocean? Maybe laying on the beach and just hearing those waves roll in. Let me tell you about a time when one of the people that you'll recognize in our country's history needed comforting. It says, during the worst days of the Civil War, an old friend of Abraham Lincoln's, a Springfield, Illinois shopkeeper named Billy Brown, decided he'd travel to Washington to see his old friend, the President of the United States. When he got there, an aide to the President asked him if he had an appointment. "No, sir," replied Billy. "I ain't. And it ain't necessary. Maybe it's all right and fitting to have appointments and such, but I reckon Mr. Lincoln's old friends don't need them, so you just trot along and tell him that Billy Brown's here and see what he says." The aide frowned, but he went away. In less than 2 minutes, the door popped open and out came Mr. Lincoln, his face all aglow. "Billy," he said, just pumping his friend's hand, "now am I glad to see you. Come right in. You're going to stay to supper with Mary and me tonight." And as soon as Mr. Lincoln could discharge his immediate responsibilities, the two men went to the back of the house. They sat down on the stoop. And as Billy later put it, they just talked and talked. "He asked me about pretty nigh everybody in Springfield. I just let loose, and I told him about the weddings and the births and the funerals and the new buildings, and I guess there wasn't a yarn I'd heard in 3.5 years that he'd been away that I didn't spin for him. Laugh, you ought to heard him laugh. Just did my heart good, for I could see what they'd been doing to him. He wasn't always a thin man, but Lordy, he was thinner now than ever. And his face was kind of drawn and gray. It was enough to make you cry." Late that evening, Billy said goodbye. The President tried to get him to stay the night, but Billy, not wanting to impose, declined. As they parted, Mr. Lincoln said, "Billy, what did you come here for?" "I came to see you, Mr. Lincoln." "But you ain't asked me for anything, Billy. What is it? Now come out with it." No, Mr. Lincoln, I just wanted to see you. Kind of felt lonesome. Been so long since I'd seen you, and I was afraid I'd forget some of them yarns if I didn't unload them on you soon. Lincoln gazed into his friend's eyes. Do you mean to tell me you came all the way from Springfield, Illinois, just to have a visit with me? That you ain't got no complaint about what I've done? That you ain't got no advice up your sleeve? Yes, sir. That's about it. Tears came into Lincoln's eyes, and they ran down his cheeks. I'm homesick, Billy. Just plumb homesick. And it seems as if this war would never be over. Many a night I can see the boys dying in the fields. And I can hear their mothers crying for them at home. And I can't help it, Billy. Billy, you'll never know just what good you've done me by coming to see me. See, folks, Mr. Lincoln needed comfort. This week, we're going to continue our study of the last hours of Jesus' earthly life. Eric's message last week was a tremendous introduction to this message, and I thank him for such a good lead-in. These are without a doubt the darkest days of Jesus' life as he faces the terrible spectacle of death. He was, as Eric described it last week, very distraught as he contemplated the coming events. You know, as I studied for this message, I realized that although Jesus knew the future, it was not an easy load to bear. He, being God, knew everything that was going to take place. Just contemplate for a moment with me the fact that he was in control of the timing of these events down to the very moment when he would give up his spirit to his heavenly Father. He knew it. He knew it was coming. It's going to be less than 24 hours away. Some of us would say they want to know the future. I'd like to know the future. Well, I submit to you that there's a greater burden by knowing the future than there is a benefit of knowing the future. How can you mentally and emotionally prepare for your death? Even if you knew when it would come. The burden is incredibly heavy for any human being. Remember back in Matthew 4, turn with me to Matthew 4. We're going to read Matthew 4, 8. Start with verse 8. Matthew 4. This is during his time of temptation by Satan. Matthew 4, 8 reads, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him," and I want you to see what happens here. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Jesus Christ needed comfort. We'll even see it later in John's Gospel that Jesus sweated blood in a distraught state as he considered his immediate future here on earth. Luke 22 verse 41 reads, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw." This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll preach on this later in the summer. It says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down, and he began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Now look at the next verse. "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Folks, even the greatest human that ever walked the face of the earth needed comforting, didn't he? Folks, Maybe when you have a child that's gotten hurt physically or emotionally, what do they want most? They want comfort. To bring comfort is defined as to soothe, to console, or to reassure, to bring cheer to. When you're suffering through some trial or tribulation, what do you want? You want to be comforted, don't you? No human is immune from that need. It is a natural and normal need. We all desire it at times in our lives. And those that say they don't ever need it, they're lying through their arrogant teeth. They do need it. No human is immune from it. If Christ needed ministering to, then you and I certainly do as well. Well, Jesus in our passage this morning is going to provide just that comfort to His disciples. But why would they need that? They aren't the ones being tempted by Satan or headed to the cross, are they? Why do they need comforting? They've got Jesus with them. They should be ministering to Jesus, not the other way around, right? Well, let's learn about the reason the disciples were discomforted. That's the first thing on your outline. For this part, I'm going to need to take you back into Eric's lesson from last week. As I said earlier, his lesson provides the reasoning for my lesson today. And let's first learn about the setting. The setting is in the upper room in Jerusalem. They have eaten the Passover supper. Judas has left the room, so he's down to the 11 disciples. This is where Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He has washed their feet. He has now gone through that. Let me give you a couple of pictures here for those of you that have been to Israel or may get an opportunity to go there. This is the upper room and the area of Jerusalem known as Mount Zion. It's actually a three-story building. The upper room is on the second story. This is what it looks like inside today. It's referred to as a cenacle, or that's the Roman word for upper dining room, or a dining area that is on the upper floors. This is a portrait that Leonardo da Vinci painted of what it might look like, but I can tell you it didn't look anything like that based upon first century's customs and habits. This is what it looked like. They would have been at a triclinium, which is a setup of tables in a U-type fashion. They're very low. Some say that they're knee high. They're probably even lower than that. The tables were. There's cushions all around for you to sit in. The U shape is for the servants or whoever to bring the food in and to help serve. So the layout here is going to be like this. This was the position of the host. And on each of the sides of the host is the positions of honor. Remember when James and John sent their mother to Jesus and said, I would like my sons to have the position of honor with you. Well, at dining, this is the position of honor. We have John here. He's the one that leans back on Jesus's chest and talks with him. They would have been leaning on their left elbows because the left hand is the unclean hand. The right hand is the hand you always ate with. Why is Judas here? There's a perfect reason why Judas is there, because Jesus has some things to say to him privately. But Judas is gone now. You see where Peter is across the way, and the Scriptures tell us, that Eric covered last week, that Peter motioned to John after Jesus announced that someone was going to betray him. He motions to him to get his attention so that John might whisper across the table who it was. This is probably a more accurate look at the thing, and this is even portraying Peter trying to get John's attention over here and Jesus dipping the sop for Judas. That's where we are today. The disciples had been with Jesus now for 3 years. You know, you get to know somebody pretty well in that period of time if you're around them for 3 years. But this situation is so unique that even after 3 years, these disciples, they had confusion. They had questions. They had wanderings. They'd seen so many amazing things in their life with Jesus. And they were fully committed to the cause. But therein lay the problem. What was the cause? Was it to put Jesus on the throne of Israel, as we read in John 6:15, where it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were coming and intending to take him by force to make him king." Now, that's not talking about the disciples so much as it's talking about the crowds. And it says he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Was it to make him king? Was that the cause that they were supporting? Was it to support Jesus while he led the defeat of the Roman Empire in Palestine at that time? Was it to just go out and heal the sick and bring the sight to the blind, speech to the dumb? What was the cause? You and I know what they should have been committed to because we can read it now. They should have been committed to believing that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One to come. And they should have been committed to the spreading of the gospel. You know, folks, as the old saying goes, though, when you're up to your waistline with alligators, sometimes it's hard to remember that you're there to drain the swamp. You sometimes lose perspective due to that most pressing thing that is attacking you at the time. How many of you businessmen have missed a commitment, maybe with your family, because you're attending to the crisis at the moment? It happens. We know that. How many of you moms have burnt the dinner or missed an appointment because you're attending to a hurt child? Folks, it happens. There is a pressing thing that's right in your face that you can't ignore. These poor disciples, they were just ordinary men. They weren't theologians. They weren't scholars. They weren't scriptural lawyers. They were just ordinary men. But they were in the middle of the greatest perfect storm of discomfort any group of humans would ever face. You know, you and I look back on this scene and these stories with 20/20 vision, we see it perfectly, don't we? Well, they're looking at it through cataracts and very poor vision. And they're in the midst of it. Jesus has shown them incredible supernatural powers. He had proclaimed profound truth. He shared with them just infinite wisdom. But right now, they are greatly discomforted. At this time, they're still in that upper room. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He had finished washing their feet. And then in verse 21, he says this, and it completely blows their minds. Let's look at the statements. I'm actually going to read you two verses. Verse John 13:21. When Jesus has said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, verily, verily." This is without a doubt the truth here, folks. He says, "I say to you that one of you will betray me." Then in John 13:33, he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." What do you think that did to them? Their leader, their hero, so to speak. He just washed their feet. He makes these statements. And as Eric explained to us last week, how profound the word troubled used here really is. It is incredible distress. To a normal human being, this would have been incapacitating. In the midst of that great anxiety, Jesus reveals that he will be betrayed. And not by someone outside the group, but one of his closest followers. Then he states in verse 33 that, one, he's leaving them. And he's leaving them soon. And secondly, he's leaving them in a place where they cannot come. You think these guys aren't looking for the Tylenol bottle about this time? Think about instant migraine. They're like, what is going on here? Their heads had to be spinning. You just washed my feet. You tell me to do that for others. And now you're leaving? Lord, I'm confused. I'm lost. I'm scared. And I'm exceedingly sad. We read about the sadness. They're at a total loss. They're completely befuddled and so very sad. In verse 22 of John 13, it reads this, "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking." They're just confused. They could not comprehend who he was referring to. And then in verse 37, it says, Peter said to him, when he was talking about going away, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Good old Peter. God bless Peter. He's so dedicated to his Lord, and yet he was at a total loss of understanding. Peter, as usual, he makes a rash statement to Jesus. And Peter, being the undisputed leader of the group, he wanted to show his sadness could be overcome with his commitment. He could do it himself. "I'll die for you, Jesus. I'm not afraid of a fight for your honor." Well, you know, folks, how true that would prove to be in the future. But so Peter didn't get proud in his heart. Then we read about the scolding in verse 38. Here's what Jesus tells Peter in the presence of all the other disciples except Judas, who's left at this time. He says, and Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Peter, you are not only not going to lay your life down for me now, but you're even going to deny that you know me. There will come a time in your life, Peter, when you will proclaim my name with great boldness, but that time is not now. For this time, you are going to be in fear and confusion. For now, Peter, I need you to not get in the way of the great redemptive plan. So by placing fear and frustration in your heart, this will keep you from being a stumbling block to me. Remember, Peter, when I told the crowds that the meek shall inherit the earth, and God loves the humble but opposes the proud? Your pride must be silenced, and now. We've seen that, as one commentator put it, and I quote them, "The disciples were completely bewildered and discouraged. Jesus had said he was going away, that he would die, that one of the 12 was a traitor, that Peter would disown him three times, that Satan was at work against all of them, and that all of the disciples would fall away. The cumulative weight of these revelations must have greatly depressed them." They needed some comfort, didn't they? And they needed it about now. You know, folks, we all do. We all need comfort at times. Our faith is not easy to live out in this world of sin and idolatry, is it? So what does Jesus do to give them that comfort? Well, let's read about it as we get into John chapter 14. We're going to talk about the reason that all disciples, not just Jesus' disciples at the time, but all of His disciples for all time, should be comforted. Jesus, in our passage this morning, lays out six reasons why those discomforted and discouraged disciples should be comforted. It's the same reasons that you and I should feel comforted whenever we feel down and under the oppressions of Satan and this demonic world that we live in. You know, my prayer this week has been that you would be as comforted by these words as I have been as I've studied them. The first one is, comfort comes from Jesus' position. John 14:1 reads, "Do not let," this is Jesus talking to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Jesus starts with the obvious there. He is preeminent. He is the second person in the Trinity. He is God. That's His position in heaven. He knows their hearts are greatly troubled. Why wouldn't they be? John tells us that He Himself, that Jesus Himself is greatly troubled. You know, the greatest fear a follower or a child or a soldier or a disciple has is when they see their leader or their parent or their commanding officer or maybe their teacher, when they see them showing obvious and visible signs of the same emotion that they feel discomforted. They saw the stress on Jesus' face. They knew something was not right. So to comfort them, Jesus is blunt with His comfort and encouragement. He says, "Do not let the worries of this life keep you down, for there is great hope for you in me. If you believe in God, then believe also in me." He tells them the very same thing that He spoke to Joshua when Joshua took over for Moses. Joshua had never led before. He had always followed Moses. But now Joshua is taking over for Moses because Moses has died, and he's taken over an estimated 2 million Israelites who are scared, they're depressed, and they're feuding. And he's told in Joshua 1, starting verse 5 here, this is God speaking through Jesus. He said, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's what He's saying to the disciples in the upper room. That's what He says to you and I today through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. He says the same applies to us. We are to trust in who God is. He's alive, folks. He's on His throne. He's in control. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. And we're to use the Scriptures to meditate upon so that we might be encouraged by how good God is. And we're to be obedient to what the Scriptures teach us, regardless of our earthly situation. for you know that we're in capable and loving hands. This statement in verse 1 is actually in the Greek a commandment. A good rendering of it is, you have trusted God, so now trust in me. Folks, trust in God and His only begotten Son. I encourage you to do that. Never forget that He will never fail us or forsake us. Jesus tells His disciples to not despair, but to trust in what He is doing, for it is best for His good and God's glory. You know, in our lives, our situations may not end like you would like them to, do they? Or they may not end when you would desire them to, do they? And yet He always does what is right and what is best to give Him glory. He uses every situation in our life, good or bad, to give Himself glory. We must simply discipline ourselves each and every day to trust Him and obey Him. Trusting in His sovereignty is a great, great comfort, folks. And it certainly is to an anxious heart. The second reason we should be comforted comes from Christ's preparation. John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here Jesus follows up His command to trust in Him. He pulls back the curtain of time and allows them to see into the future just a little bit as to what He will be doing while He is apart from them. He is to go and prepare a place for them. For those of us who don't quite always pick up on the nuances of this, just like I'm sure they didn't, let me put it to you in a little simpler terms. This is very helpful to me. Christ is saying, I'm headed to the cross to prepare the way for you. Without my redemptive sacrifice, there is no hope for you in your sinful existence. When we get to the chapter in John about Christ's ultimate sacrifice, I think I'm teaching that chapter, and I'll discuss in detail with you about the centrality of His death and resurrection to the path that leads to heaven. As badly as they did not want Him to leave, it was the only way to prepare a way for them to be able to walk on the streets of gold in heaven. You know, you and I can tell a first grader exactly how an engine, a jet engine, creates energy, but they can't comprehend it. These ordinary men are just struggling to understand the very blunt statements of Jesus, like, trust me, much less the nuances of His parables and His profound truth. So He says, trust me, and when I have prepared the way for you through my death and resurrection, then I'll come back to get you, and there you will be with me always. Folks, this is one very clear statement about Christ's return. He will not leave us, because when He goes, He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with us, and while He's apart from us, we will have that, and He will not forsake us, because one day in the future, He will come back to get each of those whom the Father has called to Himself. First, be comforted in Christ's position in the Trinity. Secondly, be comforted by His preparations so that we, like them, will always have a place at the table with Christ. Thirdly, we should be comforted because of Christ's proclamation. John 14, 4 through 6. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here in response to Thomas's question, we read of Christ's second greatest stumbling statement for all humanity. The first great stumbling statement was that he was God. Remember, that is the very statement that he made during his illegal Jewish trials that caused the high priest to tear his robe and to exclaim blasphemy. You see, by this time in his life and ministry, many, many, many believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But there were few, very few, that believed he was God in the flesh. In the next few verses, we'll read that some of his very disciples had not accepted that fact. Without a doubt, that is still the greatest controversy of Jesus' life. Even today, people proclaim he was a great man. All the religions of the world today believe he was a good teacher and a righteous man. But not God. They deny that. The Jews didn't believe it then, folks. And in 2014, this year, they still don't believe it. His own race, his own people, they don't believe it. His own family, apart from Mary, his mother did not believe him to be who he claimed to be until after his resurrection. That's the first issue of great stumbling. Here in verse 6, we read of the second greatest controversial statement. And please note here, when you read that verse, verse 6, you cannot read this verse and not see the exclusivity that he proclaimed. Jesus states it here clearly that he is the one and the only way to heaven. People today, even in Christianity, even in evangelical Christianity, don't want to accept that. You know, folks, I'll admit, there are good and there are moral people in this world. I think you would agree with me on that. You probably have some in your family. I have a whole extended family of them. They believe that if they're a good enough person, if their good outweighs their bad, then they're going to heaven. You know, I'm sure there are good and moral people in many other religions of the world, practicing Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, but they're not going to heaven without Jesus Christ and their faith in Him. Christianity has been roundly, severely criticized for its claim to exclusivity of the path to heaven, and it's an accurate and it's a truthful criticism. There is only one way. There's one way to the Father, and that way is through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 reads this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And if a person gets upset with you over that claim, then tell them to take it up with God. He is the author of the plan of redemption, not you and I. We're just His messengers. Jesus is the only way. He is the perfect truth. And He is the eternal life. And no one, I repeat, no one comes to the Father except through Him. And because you and I have accepted this fact, we've repented of our sins, and we've placed our faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, folks, we can have great comfort knowing where we're going to end up. That should comfort your heart and bring warmth to it, knowing that you're going to sin tomorrow. You're going to sin the next day. You're not going to be that perfect person. But you know where you're going to be. Fourthly, we read, comfort comes from Christ's person. John 7, 14, 7-11. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Thomas asked the first question. But following up on that by addressing all the disciples, first he was talking to Thomas and then he turns to all the disciples. And he says, because you really don't know me, then you haven't known the Father either. If the disciples had fully grasped who Jesus was, they would have known the Father as well. You know, it's hard to fault them for that though, folks. You know, we think because we got the story and we read it, we'd know how to act. Nah. We would have been thinking the same thing. We would have been falling into the same pit that they were in. And then Philip chooses to speak up and he asks Jesus, Well, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And here in his response, you can almost hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice. He is less than 24 hours to be around these men, and they haven't picked up on the basic essentials of who He is. You know, I for one believe that this is one of the great things weighing heavily on Christ's heart as He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. The thing that His closest followers are not where He would desire them to be. I know for those of you who are parents and who have children who have been raised up and are going out of the house and are going to be on their own, you pray that you have done through your parenting and the help of the Holy Spirit everything that you can to prepare them for life. And yet when they're out there, you're concerned that maybe they're not as prepared as you would like them to be. Jesus is concerned that these men are not as prepared for what they're going to face after He's gone. Jesus acknowledges that they do not know who He really is, so He says, if you don't believe that I am God, then at least believe my works. Dr. MacArthur writes in his commentary, the Christian faith is neither a blind, irrational leap in the dark, nor a vague, mystical faith in faith itself. It rests on the solid ground of overwhelming evidence. Jesus shored up the disciples' sagging faith by reminding them first of His words, which He did not speak on His own initiative, but through the abiding power of the Father. His claim to be equal with God was not only established by His own self-testimony and the testimony of John the Baptist and also of the Old Testament Scriptures, but were confirmed by the mighty and extensive supernatural works that the Spirit enabled Him to accomplish in the will of the Father. End quote. There is no greater comforter than the Lord Jesus Himself. Christians, you and I serve the one and only person who lived a perfectly sinless life for 33 years, who voluntarily laid down His own life, and who defeated death in His resurrection. You know, just knowing that He is coming back for me and He possesses all the attributes of the living God, that's a tremendous comfort. He loves me and I love Him. What a friend we have in Jesus. Fifthly, comfort comes from Christ's power. 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. You know, Christ had at that time, as he has always had, limitless powers. He has infinite wisdom, unmeasurable love, and unending patience, just to mention a few. His powers are unrivaled on earth. Although the humans he interacted with did not recognize or acknowledge this, the demons knew about it and what happened whenever they encountered him. They were so frightened. They were so afraid. They knew who he was and the power he possessed. You know, folks, our comfort should come from the fact that nothing is too great that his powers cannot overcome. He overcame temptation from the greatest evil and the most devious of all creatures, Satan himself. He overcame every temptation that life could throw at him for over 30 years. And he overcame the greatest enemy our human lives will ever face, the enemy known as death. There is no power in the universe equal to his. So when the Lord spoke of his followers performing greater works, how can that be? Well, when he's talking about greater works, he's referring to the extent of the spiritual miracle of salvation. Folks, Jesus never preached outside of Palestine, yet his followers would spread the gospel throughout the world. Jesus had a limited outreach, very limited outreach to Gentiles. But the disciples, particularly Peter and later Paul, would reach the vast Gentile world with the gospel. The number of believers in Christ would also grow beyond the few hundred that there were numbered during his lifetime. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts 2:41, will stir up over 3,000 in one sermon to believe in Christ. Yes, we do not possess the powers of Christ, but we will greatly expand his kingdom beyond the small area of Israel that he ministered in. And he, Jesus says here, he considers that to be a greater work than his miracles. As Darrell is going to cover next week, the reason this is comforting to both the disciples then and to us today is that by going to the Father, Jesus will send God the Holy Spirit to be our abiding companion and counselor. The Holy Spirit, or Comforter, as it's read out in the King James, is what gives us the power through the boldness of heart to speak His truth and expand His kingdom. The Holy Spirit is truly the great Comforter. Christian, we have many and great reasons to be comforted, don't we? Let's recap them for a second. We can take deep and abiding comfort from Jesus' position, His preparations, His proclamations, His person, and His power. And lastly, and certainly not least, comfort comes from our Christ promise, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. These disciples' last comfort comes from the fact that Jesus made them, and He made all believers, a promise. Well, what do you know about the beauty of Jesus and Him making a promise? He's going to keep it, right? He's always kept His promises, and He'll continue to do so for all eternity. Unlike His creation, He is incapable. It's not possible for Him to not keep a commitment He's made or a promise. It's outside of His character. He can't do it. He tells His disciples here that because He's going away, that they need not be concerned, for He will continue to provide for their needs. Remember, for the last 3 years, these guys have given up their jobs, they've given up their families. They've pretty much been relying upon Jesus for their many needs. He's fed them. He's protected them. He's trained them. He's discipled them. He's loved them. He's motivated them. And He's corrected them as they needed it. Instead of that being done with Him face to face, He states here that they will put their requests through to Him via prayer, and He will answer them. And that's the same for you and I today. You know, this should heighten yours and my awareness to keep an active prayer life, shouldn't it? Now let's address this potential for controversy here, and then this is going to finish my lesson. Whatever you ask in my name, and people have misused that verse time and time again. Folks, this is not a free ticket for to ask for that $1 million salary. What this is meant to imply is tied to the phrase, in my name. The in his name is directly related to who Jesus is, his person, his purposes, his preeminence. His purposes or his will, if you like, are what he will always do for you and me. Obviously, if our heart wants this new job, this perfect spouse, this wonderful house, this great car, whatever it is, and we pray for it, fully expecting for Christ to do that for us, and there's whole segments of Christianity that have a ministry based upon this, folks. And if that request is not consistent with his person or his purposes, then we will not receive it and we'll have no right to feel like we've been misled by this verse. To further clarify that position, in 1 John 5:14, the Apostle John, the same author that wrote this book, that writes that little book, says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, but here it is, according to his will, he hears us. Where do you think John got that novel idea of according to his will? He got it in the upper room. He also clears up the erroneous thought that we have this free ticket to anything we want. Obviously, Christ is not opening up the storehouse of God for our selfish hearts to be completely satiated. Our prideful and selfish requests certainly do not glorify Him and will therefore not be answered. I pray that makes sense to you. If it doesn't, see me afterwards and we'll talk more about it. God wants to do good for us. He desires that we have good. And when we ask it according to His will, we'll receive it. Okay? You know, it was a good reminder to me that all my requests should be made in His name, and that I should always pray for His will to be done on behalf of my request. Does the phrase, not my will, but yours be done, does that sound familiar? It should. You know, and it's very comforting to know that. Because there's times I pray for things that later on I look back in life and I go, Lord, I am so glad you didn't give me that. I was so foolish to pray for that. He knows what's best for us. All right, well, what should give you comfort in this life? I think this passage is clear. First, it's His position as the second person in the Trinity. He has great renown in heaven. Secondly, His preparations. He is the way. He's preparing the way. Thirdly, is His proclamations. He's prepared a place for us. He will return to take us with Him. Next is His person. He is God in the flesh and is totally sovereign over this creation. His power, He has overcome the world for you and I through His death and resurrection, which gives us eternal life. And finally, His promise. He will provide all our requested needs and wants within the confines of His name, which embodies His person, His purposes, and that those things will ultimately give Him glory. So what's the application? Application today is, Christian, believe and be comforted. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. How it comforts our heart to know that you have our best interest in mind. That even when things are hard for us and difficult and we don't know where to go, we know your scriptures tell us to be comforted in Christ. Lord, I ask you to be with each and every one here in the hearing of my voice, that they may be comforted by your words this day. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.